Good morning. It is good to be back with you and to hear you sing. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 4. If you're a guest with us, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. You can find Mark chapter 4 on page 839 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you or near you. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, large numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can study and call your own, we would love for you to take that home with you, so that you might be able to read and understand it and learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin reading in just a moment, we're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 1 of 4, verse 1. And I'm going to ask you, if you're the type of person who likes to write in your Bible, to underline every time you see the word parable and to circle every time you see the word hear, H-E-A-R. Underline every time you see the word parable, circle every time you see the word hear, H-E-A-R. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to get it right eventually, but I am going to read Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word of God, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket? Or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples He explained everything. Let's pray. Father, we confess that these are indeed mysterious things. Even when the scripture tells us exactly what the parables mean, we often find ourselves confused. We ask that you would help us now in this moment. I pray for help as I preach. God, we pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we ask now that as we study your word, that you might conform us into the image of Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who came in the flesh and was born to die, that we might have everlasting life. We pray, Father, that we would focus our minds and attention on him now. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word as it's been read throughout the service and even now in this moment. And Father, that you would help us to grow. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself decisively as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. In Mark 3, Jesus turns inward after scribes and Pharisees turn on him. Just look over in your Bible at chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It is a turning point in Mark's gospel. Everything has been building toward that, and as readers of Mark's gospel, we should be asking ourselves prior to that verse, why would anyone want to kill Jesus? Think of all of the wonderful things that he has done, preaching of the gospel, healing the sick, helping the lame, making the deaf hear and the blind to see, going out to the masses, roaming among the people, ministering to them. Why would anyone want to turn on this Jesus? And yet Mark tells us that there is this turning point where these people who hated Jesus, they hated his popularity, they're jealous of his fame, they don't like what he is teaching, they turn against him and they conspire together to kill this Jesus, this wonderful Jesus. And once they begin their conspiracy, we see that Jesus turns inward. He goes and he chooses 12 disciples for himself. Even in Mark chapter 3, he begins to tell parables to those who are hostile to him as they are accusing him of being evil, as they are saying he does good works as an evil person. He is filled with demons. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And he makes a subtle but substantive division between insiders and outsiders. Notice what he says at the end of Mark chapter 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. There are those inside around Jesus. They are listening to him. They're listening to what he's teaching. They're doing the will of God. And there are those outside away from Jesus. Even people who are related to Jesus. People who have associated themselves with Jesus. The crowds following him. But they are deaf to his message and blind to his identity. They have consciously decided to walk after him. And Jesus says, they don't know me. In Mark's gospel, the parables are given in a context of both hostility from the religious leaders and confusion by Jesus' family and disciples and enormous and immense popularity from the crowds. Even in the midst of all of the hostility and confusion, people are thronging to Jesus. They want to be near Jesus. He's become a bit of an attraction, verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Jesus had to push out in the boat so that he could look in on all of the people and use the country's landscape as a natural amphitheater so that he might teach them these parables. He's pushing out because there's so many people, they're literally crushing Jesus. Mark begins to, in the same way he does with so many sections, and he tells us about this large crowd gathering to him, people wanting to see him in action and hear what he has to say, what might he do next. And while teaching beside the sea, Jesus delivers and begins with the famous parable of the sower as the chief example of his parabolic teaching. It is the key to the parables.
It is a parable of parables. It is the parable about parables. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them. Now look with me at verse 13, just drop down. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" Jesus presents a parable about a sower sowing seed in all types of soil, and the bad soils yield nothing. While verse 8, the good soil yields 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And then he closes with this call to understand in verse 9. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, why would Jesus say that? We are almost certain that everybody present had at least two ears. So what did Jesus mean by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? It is often said of preachers, perhaps by even some of you, that the most important part of a Sunday morning sermon is when the preacher illustrates his points. Those are the most memorable moments of the sermon. The most important parts of the sermon are the illustrations that help us to simplify and to clarify, that become a window through which we see the scripture in the text so that it might heighten our ability to understand, so that we can apply the scripture to our lives. So what is Jesus saying? But when Jesus used parables to illustrate, there was another somewhat mysterious element that sometimes gives us pause. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus was talking about people who have an ability to hear, an ability to understand, an ability to embrace the truth, but do not embrace it. They're there to hear it, but they don't hear it. They're there to see it, but they don't see it. They're observing it take place in front of them, but they miss the point of everything. And then there are these people who hear the same things and see the same things and observe the same things, and then they hear it. They get it. Many of you know exactly what that is like in your own testimony of conversion. It never made sense, and then it did. And some people who heard the exact same sermon on the very same day that you professed faith in Christ still hate God and are no closer to Christ. Jesus is talking about people who have this ability to hear but don't hear it. According to Jesus, there is hearing and understand what you hear. Every parent knows what that is like. Listen to me. You're not saying, "Do you hear me?" They hear you. They hear exactly what they want to hear. Listen to me. Go clean your room. They hear nothing. Donuts are on the table. They run into the kitchen. Jesus is speaking the exact same type of way. Listen to me. Do you hear what I am saying to you? There is hearing, and there is embracing these truths. There is hearing, and there is believing. There is hearing, and there is understanding these things. Obeying what you hear. You say you hear, but you don't look like you obey. Obeying what you hear means really hearing it. It is a hyper hearing. It's a super hearing for Jesus. So when Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he understands that some people might audibly hear his teaching. They will hear the sound of his voice, but it will not pierce their understanding and change their hardened hearts. Friends, that is what happens in every sermon in God's mercy when he uses the voice of a preacher to pierce the hardness of someone's heart. You don't hear the preacher anymore. You hear the voice of God. And then all of a sudden, it is made alive and you are made new by hearing the voice of the Galilean through the scripture and through the text. Brothers and sisters, may it never be so among us. There is no merit in church attendance. Pay attention to what you hear, Jesus says. Hearing the word of God is a disturbing and life-altering experience. Hearing the word of God is a disturbing and life-altering experience, and unresponsiveness to God's word is an indicator of death, spiritual death. You can say that you hear, but you do not respond. And no matter what you say, Jesus says you have not heard. Verse 14. Notice how he speaks of hearing. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, what happens? Satan immediately comes and he takes away the word that is sown among them. Have you ever thought, just while we're in service, why is it that you are so distracted while we are singing and reading, while we're praying and the sermon is going on? Satan is seeking to snatch the word from God's people. He does not want you to hear the truth. He does not want you to be born again. He does not want you to grow in Christ's likeness. When are you most distracted at home? You open your Bible, you sit down in front of it, you have dedicated, I will read this plan with Dan in 2020, and you are more distracted and more confused in those moments when you sit down with your coffee, when you should be most awake, because Satan seeks to snatch it right away from you. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear it, they immediately receive it with joy. It looks right, but they have no root in themselves. But endure for a while. And then notice what he says. Then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, and immediately they fall away. People felt like that in Jesus' day, just like they do in ours. And one of the worst things that we do when teaching the scripture is actually tell people that when you follow Jesus, everything's going to be okay. It is not. Anybody who has been a believer for any length of time knows how difficult it is to follow Christ. And what happens? Tribulation comes and persecution comes and life doesn't work out the way that you think it should. And you think, is this really what Jesus offers me? Certainly it's better than this. I mean, look at my unbelieving friends. They have a good 401k and they have the husband they want or the wife that they want or the children that they want or the house that they want or the car that they want or the vacation that they want. And I love Jesus and have nothing. Looks right. Maybe it even sounds right. But the providences of life reveal what's really there. And Jesus says, this person didn't hear. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word. But again, the cares of the world and, friends, may we pay very close attention, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. One pastor said that this is probably the most dangerous verse for us in the scripture, characterizing what it's like to live in America. Even the poorest among us have so much. And the desire for other things, the deceitfulness, this will give me what I really want. It chokes the word, and it shows that they never really heard it at all. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word. And notice it's not material. Notice it says nothing about how the providences of their life work out. Notice it says nothing about opposition and persecution. It says these are the ones who really hear. They hear the word of God and they accept it and they bear fruit. 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And you can imagine them thinking, in spite of persecution, in spite of opposition, in spite of life not working out the way I intended it to, in spite of difficult providences in my life and in the life of those I love, in spite of poverty, in spite of wealth, in spite of education or lack of opportunities, in spite of all of those things, I will love the Lord. Nothing matters more than the Lord. Friends, just a simple question to you this morning. Are there things that are choking God's word in your life that you pine for and yearn for more than Jesus? You long for them and you think, if I have them, then I'll know that he really loves me. But that is not what life with God is like. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. They hear the word and it bears fruit in the most difficult of moments. Most of us, we moralize the passage. We just simply say, be good soil. That's what you should do. Work hard, be good, bear fruit, do good things. But at moments reflection, just a cursory reading of the passage helps us see that something else is happening in this mysterious passage as Jesus preaches to the people. Gardeners and farmers know far better than me, because I am neither, that telling soil to change is just silly. It doesn't work like that. You don't go out there and say, grow grass, and then it says, all right. If it did, we wouldn't have that problem over there today. Soil is inert. The only way that we can affect it through our limited means is with things like Miracle-Grow. The soil is impersonal, it's inanimate, and even then when we try to make it work, it often doesn't if you have a thumb like mine. Of course, figurative language in the parable helps us see that the language might be stretched some. The idea that Jesus is getting at encourages hearers to be good soils, certainly. But that has more to do with our optimism and our moralism than it actually does Jesus' parable. So we step back and we remind ourselves that the meaning of a passage depends largely on its literary context. What is said depends on where it is said. And this parable comes right after the culmination of misunderstanding and hostility toward Jesus in Mark 3. People have been hearing and seeing and observing and misunderstanding and misinterpreting Jesus' life. You think you're misunderstood? Nobody was misunderstood like Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, speaking truth, never lying, never sinning, never doing anything wrong, always being merciful, always being kind, and yet people don't get it. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a bum. He's not doing the right thing. He's doing the wrong thing. He dishonors God. They don't understand. They don't hear. And now as Jesus is speaking to the crowds, the familiar parable in Mark 4, 3 through 9, is actually quite cryptic to us if we're honest. It's not so simple. Outsiders, such as the crowds, simply hear Jesus say some odd words about some anonymous sower tossing seed around at random, and you can imagine them thinking the way some of us do when we're in a room and we act like we know more than we do, and we nod our heads in agreement when we have no idea what they're talking about. And that's exactly what's taking place with Jesus. Sure, absolutely. What does that mean? And our familiarity with the familiar parable breeds contempt. So many of us just miss how random the actions are. No one farms or sows like this. Seed is precious. It always has been, especially in the ancient world. Planting seed cost money, and if you didn't plant it right, you didn't have food to eat, and you would die. Even today, for farmers, it involves high-tech tractors with like GPS precision of where they're putting all of their seeds. The sower's actions here should be strange to people as we hear it. It should be inexplicable, but it's a parable. And for those who have read Mark 1 through 3, it's obvious the sower is Jesus. Jesus himself has cast the seed of the word, the message of the gospel. He's gone and he's been doing it everywhere. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus didn't adjust his message based off who was in front of him. Jesus didn't decide to market it to different crowds different ways. He preached the same message to everybody because they needed the same thing. Repent and believe the gospel. And as a result, some soil has begun to yield fruit. But the irony as we read Mark's gospel is that's not for everybody, is it? Others not so much. And so the parable explains what Jesus has been doing to this point, how and why he's encountered hostility and rejection. Because some people are bad soil who reject the proclamation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What do unbelievers not want? They want your Jesus and his benefits, but they don't want repentance. That's true in the 21st century, and that was true in the first century. Because belief in Jesus upends your life. It radically changes everything about the way that you live in the day-to-day. It caused people to leave their family and lose their families. It caused people to leave their jobs and lose their jobs. It caused people to leave everything that was familiar for the sake of Christ. The soils of the parable and the explanation in verses 14 through 20 reflect human responses to the word of the gospel. Some believe Jesus, who he said he was, like the friends of the paralyzed man and the woman subject to bleeding and Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and later in Mark's gospel, blind Bartimaeus and the Roman centurion. And the irony is that it's all of the people we wouldn't expect to believe. All of the people who don't look like they have it together are the ones who are coming to Jesus and actually believe. Friends, that should be a great warning to us. But it is striking, even as we continue to read, that even though it's the outcasts, like women and foreigners and the poor and disabled, some believe but others are confused, like his very disciples. They believed hawkishly at best, And their slowness is never more evident than here in this very chapter. When the disciples did not understand the parable of the sower, they asked Jesus to explain it to them, and he responded, "Don't you understand this parable?" And when they don't understand Jesus' ability to calm the storm, Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you not have faith?" Some believed, others are confused, and others are antagonistic. They wanted to kill him. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. So now the crowd of outsiders on the seashore received this cryptic parable as Jesus is preaching to them. And that in Mark's stories explains the responses to Jesus prior and forever. But insiders receive more, much more. Look at verse 10. Jesus gives a theology of parables. In just a moment, we see what he says here. Jesus is alone with those who are, verse 10, around him. And the 12 whom he called in Mark 3:14 to be with him, ask him about the parables in general, of which the sower serves as an example and a key. And then in verse 11 and 12, he says this, "To you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest," or "unless, they should turn and be forgiven." Insiders receive divine revelation. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to cast out demons. Jesus has the authority to call disciples. Jesus has the authority to heal the sick. Jesus has the authority to take up his own life again. Insiders have been given the mystery or the secret of the kingdom. But when many of us read this word secret or mystery, we think of something wrapped in an enigma, and we throw up our hands and we say, "Well, I'm never meant to understand it anyways." Well, that's a mystery to me. For many of us, mystery means something we can never know and never figure out and is always confusing and always puzzling. But in the Christian faith, mysteries are rock-solid realities. They can be understood, accepted, rejected, debated, experienced. Doctrines and sacraments or ordinances are mysteries. Theologians write big books about doctrinal mysteries, like the doctrine of the Trinity and Christology and eschatology and pneumatology. And pastors administer sacrament mysteries, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that proclaim that God has done something in the life of an individual, that someone who was lost has been found and made part of a family and now experience God. For Christianity, mystery are first and foremost matters of revelation, divine revelation that could never be discovered on their own, but are revealed. And they are second, inexhaustible. We can always go deeper into the mysteries. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that. You read the same Bible over and over again, the same passages. And in ways that you would have never expected years before, the Lord is merciful and he reveals more and teaches more as we continue to grow in conformity with Christ. Readers of Mark's gospel are insiders. They know the mystery of the kingdom which Jesus speaks. And he speaks this mystery, but it's no riddle. It's no conundrum. The mystery is that Jesus himself is God in the flesh on the earth, advancing God's kingdom against Satan's illegitimate dominion in an apocalyptic holy war to save these people. But to outsiders, whether hostile scribes or curious crowds, Jesus speaks in parables. He's gotten his hand bitten by the religious leaders. He runs the risk of being misunderstood as a superstar by the crowds. So now these outsiders receive what we think are nice little stories that cause Jesus no grief. And at the end of his teaching on parables, Mark summarizes this insider-outsider division. Look at verse 33. "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately," bringing the insiders in, "to his own disciples, he explained everything." Most people wrongly assume that Jesus' parables are an illustration of Jesus being a simple, clear storyteller with one simple point in his sermons. But for Mark, Jesus' cryptic parables exclude the hardened, even as his message hardens people, as Isaiah's prophecy was meant to harden.
Look at verse 12.
So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And yet this boundary between insiders and outsiders is strange in Mark's gospel. The disciples who are insiders ultimately fall away, and people who look like outsiders are drawing near to Jesus, all of the outcasts. And the point of the parable of the sower is teaching us that in order to understand the parable and to understand Jesus' teaching, we have to be insiders. Friends, the question for us is, how do we become insiders? You become insiders by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You become an insider into these mysteries by recognizing that your sin has separated you from God, that your sin has merited eternal wrath and judgment, that your sin deserves to be judged by an infinite and holy God, and that God in his great mercy will provide forgiveness for your sins by repentance and faith in this Jesus Christ, by trusting in Christ, asking God to make his life your life, his death your death, his resurrection your resurrection. And you can do that right now. You can trust in this Christ. You can believe in this Christ. You can plead the precious blood of this Christ and hope in this Christ and be brought near to God through Christ, so that people who are alienated and far away and hostile will be brought near by the blood of the Savior. That is how we become insiders. Not by accumulating facts, not by finishing the reading plan with Dan, not by having perfect attendance in 2020, not by going to life group, not by serving on ministry teams, not by giving 50% of your income to the church, not by serving as a missionary overseas, not by praying for multiple hours a day or beating yourself into submission. You become an insider by belief, and it is the most absurd thing because it has nothing to do with you. You can do nothing to affect the change in your life. But belief, trust in Christ. He did it all, and be made new. It's a parable about hearing rightly. Satan comes and he steals the word away from people. Tribulation often withers the roots. You think about our own lives, how tired we get. Lord, when will you come? When will I be done with this life? Some of you have prayed that prayer. Some of you have thought, come now, I'm just tired. Worldly cares choke it. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then Jesus asks his insiders, when he was alone with the 12 and those around him, an absurd rhetorical question. Look at verse 21. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? The obvious answer is, of course not. Secrecy is temporary. It's often strategic. One day everything will be manifested and all secrets will come to light. Friends, once again, it should be a warning to us. Verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. We think no one will see, and no one will hear, and no one will notice, but someone has seen, and someone does hear, and someone does notice. And so as he did to those who heard the parable of the sower, Jesus here issues an invitation to insiders to hear. Verse 23, if anyone has ears, let him hear. Insiders, those brought near now for the interpretation, are invited to go deeper with Jesus because no one can ever exhaust the depths of Christ. The whole division between professional and non-professional Christians or sacred and non-sacred Christians falls completely flat because no one is capable of knowing everything about an infinite God. At best, the most intelligent and the most holy and the most godly people that have ever lived and will ever live will know a fraction of what it means to press into the mysteries of this God. One should not only hear and hear well, but also consider the law of measure for measure. Verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. Listen up. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. In this context, unlike Shakespeare's play, the concern is not forgiveness, but rather understanding achieved through persistent contemplation of Christ.
if insiders endeavor to understand, if they persist in seeking this Jesus, then they will be given even more. Some of you, I know even now, you're behind in things like your reading plan and you're thinking, man, 2020 started well, I made it for a day and a half. But brothers and sisters, God honors the effort to try to know him. Maybe life is just so difficult and sometimes everything's in shambles and all you can do is read a verse and pray as you're walking into your job. God delights to hear those prayers. And he honors what you think is a minimal engagement with his word. By all means, carve out more time. Pray longer prayers. May the Lord bless you. But the Lord loves his people. Stephen reminded us, he's not sitting here thinking, well, here comes the sinner again to confess their sin. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. You press into these mysteries of Christ. God delights in these efforts. He longs to hear these prayers. Jesus concludes with a word of promise again, warning again, verse 25. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. We often read that verse and we don't know what it means, but here's what Jesus is saying. What one has, what an insider has, in this context, is not opportunities or talents or money or education, but knowledge of this Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, that leads them into deeper and more conformity. And what the outsiders do not have, though it looks like they have it, they have the right education, they have money, they have the right pedigree, they come from the right family, is they do not have the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior. The religious leaders look right, but they're wrong, and these people don't look right, but they have heard this wonderful mystery. So Jesus continues to instruct these insiders in parables as we come to one that only Mark provides, the parable of the growing seed. Verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. The short parable is graphic, it's suggestive in significance, it's full of imagery. Like the sower, this man scatters seed and leaves the results and the processes outside of his knowledge and control in a process that culminates in harvest. The man is not active throughout the growth process. The growth process is not dependent upon the man. He literally does nothing. In the same way, the preaching of God's word and ultimately, people's responses to God's word is a matter of God's grace. Every pastor, every preacher, every missionary, every counselor, every evangelistic Christian knows that the results are beyond their control. Years ago, I was debating Muslim imams in India, and while I was debating with some of them, I knew that I'd read more portions of the Quran than some of them had, or at least they didn't know how to bring them up. And I was so frustrated, wondering, why don't they convert? And then good friends point out passages like this. Be faithful. Sow the seed. You cannot bring the growth, no matter how convincing your argument may be. God does this work, completely independent of any pastor or any committee or any program or any evangelistic effort. God brings this about through seemingly ordinary people who are very ordinary indeed. Often, sometimes, the people who understand the gospel the clearest heard it from what we often think were the most broken of gospel proclamations. They left out major parts and forgot to quote scripture and didn't even pray with the person, and they repent and believe. God, in his great mercy, works through our meager efforts. The final culmination of history is not dependent on humans. Friends, that is an important lesson for all of us to learn. The reason some of us are so frustrated is because we live life as if it all matters by how much we do. This should encourage humility as we learn to be realistic and hopeful and righteous before God while inspiring faithfulness, because we know that God uses his word, faithfully taught, to faithfully save and to judge. Fidelity, not obvious success, is the mark of the evangelistic disciple.
We must work, but God must bring the harvest, and harvest in the New Testament is always future-oriented. The kingdom comes at the end of time thanks to God's actions. Human attempts to erect some sort of kingdom usurp God's prerogatives, and as history tells us, end in misery. For us on earth, we are beset by temptation, suffering, failure, questions, and even despair, and Jesus offers us yet another parable. Verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The kingdom of God starts small. Even now, with an obscure Jew, an arid Roman backwater town, with failing disciples who don't understand what he's been teaching them. But thanks to God's grace, it grows incredibly into the greatest of trees. Into the greatest of trees and into a beautiful tree that is attractive to those from every tribe and tongue and nation, from east and west, who are reclining with Jesus at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, because he has taken away their sins and redeemed them by his blood so that they might be made new and made a people. So far, despite Mark's emphasis on Jesus' teaching, Mark has told us many times, Jesus came primarily to teach. He has said very little about Jesus' teaching until chapter 4. Little actual teaching of Jesus has been recorded. Chapter 1, verse 15 is all of it. But in Mark 4, we see that Jesus teaches in parables both to reveal and to conceal. The parables are for outsiders. Explanations are for insiders. Israel's leaders, formerly insiders, are now outsiders blinded to the truth, while sinners and outcasts receiving the message of salvation are made insiders. Mark 4 teaches us at least four things, maybe five. We'll come to an end of that list at some point. First, the kingdom of God is inevitable. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. There are three references to the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 4. We see those references in Mark 4, verse 11, Mark 4, verse 26, and Mark 4, verse 30. And what Jesus is teaching us is that the kingdom of God is inevitable. We can be hopeful and optimistic because God's plan is not based on our resolve. God's plan is not based on the amount of energy that we conjure up. God will succeed. His kingdom is inevitable. His Christ will be proclaimed. His people will be called out of darkness into light. People will be saved, changed forever, born again by the Spirit of Christ. He will come, he will reign, he will rule, and it will be forever, and it will be good. Even when this world looks like it's all falling apart, friends, God's kingdom is inevitable. We are so prone to misunderstand when we look at the circumstances around us and we think that God's kingdom is being messed up by who's in office or who's out of office, or by what we have or what we don't have, or by where we live or where we do not live, or by what education we have or what education we don't have, or by who we're related to or connected to, or who we're not related to or not connected to. But God's kingdom is inevitable, and it is never frustrated by anyone or anything ever. God will succeed. That's what the parables teach us. Second, fidelity, not obvious success, marks the evangelistic and faithful disciple. You can be hopeful and optimistic because God's plan is not based upon your own results. Some of us are so worried that we're going to miss out because we're not working hard enough. Brothers and sisters, I just invite you today to rest. May even the presence of the Lord's table remind us that you can rest. Jesus has provided rest for your weary soul. It is not based upon your effort. You will lay your head down on your pillow at night and you will think,
Lord, I have done all that I could, and it certainly wasn't enough. Bless the meager offering of your servant, and help me to try again tomorrow. And then pray the prayer again, and try again the next day, and fight the good fight, and keep the faith, and keep pressing on, because it is never based upon your resolve. That is a lesson that I am learning as your pastor. You stay up all night and wake up real early. Can't really do that if you stay up all night. And yet at the same time, there's never enough done. The Lord will bring about his kingdom. He will honor the efforts of his people. He has. Your presence here is a proclamation that God will honor the efforts of his people. Third, biblical growth, not impressive immediacy, should be our prayer. Biblical growth, not impressive immediacy, should be our prayer. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? Verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. One pastor said this to me and a group of men I was with. It is rare to think something small is significant. And only false Christianity thinks the small is insignificant. It is rare to think something small is significant. And only false Christianity thinks the small is insignificant. May God help us to cast off the temptation to believe that we are what we produce. May God help us to cast off the temptation to believe that what looks great and impressive is great and strong and mighty. And may God give us the eyes of faith to see that often great strength lies in small, seemingly insignificant, weak, fragile things and people. Many of you know this to be true. Who are some of the greatest prayer warriors that you know? Tired, old, weary women who will pray for you night and day, and they've prayed your life into existence. Who are some of the greatest servants you know? People who have no formal education. They would never stand on stage. They'd rather be shot than asked to come and pray. And yet, in God's mercy, they faithfully serve, and they are used mightily for the church. The greatest preachers in the world, we don't know their names. Whoever you think they are, that's not them. The greatest servants in the world, you'll never know, because they don't care if anyone knows. They are faithfully serving the gospel. You are not what you produce. Do not believe that lie. Cast off those temptations and trust in this Christ. Fourth, hearing the word of God is dangerous. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is teaching us that hearing the word of God is dangerous. Jesus is teaching us that we will often see very sincere, non-saving responses to the gospel. Eager crowds do not necessarily mean positive responses to the gospel. And those who appear fruitful may not be fruitful over time. That's what Jesus is teaching. It doesn't look the way that people think that it should look. So we should keep teaching and keep praying and keep testing and keep examining as the eternal day of God draws near, as we keep proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. Fifth, that we are not to rush the harvest. Verse 29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. We have to wait for the harvest. And brothers and sisters, in a decisionalistic age where we are what we produce, it is hard to do that. We must wait and look as we proclaim the gospel of our Christ. And what better way to proclaim the gospel of our Christ this morning than by celebrating the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, as a church's sits at the church's life. It is a central celebration. It was instituted by Jesus at Passover time during the Passover meal, where Jesus deliberately replaced the ceremonial recitation. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate with. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you.
The bread and the fruit of the vine cause us to not only look back at what Christ has done, but look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb as we recall with gratitude what he suffered and accomplished for us. The Lord's Supper sets forth visibly before us this morning God's gracious, saving initiative on our behalf. Jesus, who came and lived this perfect life, was broken and crushed. His flesh was torn, and he bled out in front of people. It dramatizes the central truths of the gospel, that it is through his substitutionary life on the cross that we might have hope of eternal life. And it's a drama that consists in things like eating and blessing and breaking bread and taking and drinking the fruit of the vine. We should not ever administer the elements to ourselves. They are given to us. That's one of the reasons we have people serve the elements to you, and they serve them to each other. We receive them from God. This is why the Lord's Supper is an appropriate occasion for thanksgiving. One of the reasons that we don't just stop and have you sit and think contemplatively all by yourself is we want to remind us that what God has done is not only saved us individually, but he has saved us corporately. And we take this time to reflect together what he has done for us and for our salvation. He's made individuals who otherwise had nothing in common into a people, into a family by faith in Christ. We remember his sacrifice in this meal. Do this in remembrance of me. We partake of the benefits of that sacrifice. It goes far beyond commemoration to actually communing with God. That's why we call it communion. There is something mysterious and beautiful and wonderful in this moment that can never be played out except in the context of God's local church, where his people gather together to take this meal. No mega super conference can ever be as powerful as something like this. So the apostle says, the cup that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? We share in that and we feast on it together. We proclaim a sacrifice. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We not only proclaim the Lord's death from the pulpit in these ways, but we proclaim the Lord's death together as we come together, not only declaring his gospel, but saying, God, we are now made one in Christ, one body broken for us. His blood poured out for us so that we might be one people in Christ. That is why we pray prayers like we prayed earlier, for unity, for God to protect that. And we attribute that unity to his sacrifice as we, 1 Corinthians 11:20, come together to celebrate this meal. And we give thanks for that sacrifice as we pray to become living sacrifices ourselves. If you have repented and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you have repented, turned away from your sins, and confessed that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in his gospel, if you have been baptized, if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then we welcome you to this table. But as we say that, it is important for us to define what we mean by that. Friends, if you are in conscious, unrepentant sin in your life, sins like what Paul speaks of in the book of Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. You want to know what idolatry looks like for us? Coveting someone else's wife or husband or children or job, idolizing their house. Sorcery, enmity, strife, interpersonal sins against others, jealousy, people that you might look at across a congregation and be jealous that they have what you want, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You look over and you're envious of what your brother and sister have and can't celebrate with them, drunkenness, revelry or orgies, things like these. I warn you, I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If there is sin like that in your life and you're covering up, please know that you're not.
It's not covered up. God knows, God sees. And the most godly thing that you can do is not come and take this meal. Paul tells us that some people died by taking it in an unworthy manner. How can you be a member in good standing of an evangelical church? By joining a church. If you are not a member of a church and never have an intention to join a church, we ask you to abstain. That's not the same as somebody who is a member of a church and maybe looking for a new church, or they're in process of considering and they know that they need to be in submission to the congregational care of a church. But you cannot be a member in good standing of a church that you never attend and that you never visit and that you're never at. If you are always and only here, we implore you, come and join our church. But if you say, I can't believe what you believe, and I can't worship like you worship, then friends, we invite you to join a church where you can believe what they believe and worship with them. Because the most godly thing that you can do is set yourself in submission to that congregation. But if you're a wounded pilgrim on the way, you're struggling with sin and you're seeking help, you're confessing your sin as we did earlier, seeking accountability, you're trying to throw it off, and at times you experience weakness and defeat. If you've repented, you're in submission to the membership of a church. Friends, then this meal is for you. Come, take, be restored, be refreshed. Eat, drink, be merry, be glad. Christ has died for you. Rejoice, he will raise you on the last day. No matter what you suffer in this life, it will pale in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that is before us when the Son of God draws near and makes us his people forever and publicly, so that we might be declared right for our belief in this Christ. Come, take, and eat. I'm going to pray. The families are helping serve the meal. We're going to come. We're going to ask you to come, break off a piece of the bread, take a cup, and then go back to your seat. Would you stand as we pray? God, may the word of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray even now, in the midst of a prayer, that you would, by your Spirit, examine us. If there's sin that we need to repent of, may we do it now. Father, if there's someone we need to repent to, may we do it now. Father, we pray that you would protect us from dishonoring your Christ and profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. We pray that we would be truly pensive and repentant. Father, we pray that even now this meal would be a declaration of the gospel. Jesus Christ saves sinners and forgives sinners and restores repentant and sinful people to not only fellowship with God, but meaningful fellowship in the body of Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would help us in this moment, that the gospel might be made clear, and that Christ might be honored. Amen. Would you come, take, and eat?